I have lived to see things as bad as they can be. You might think that was the commentary of a contemporary looking around at the economic, political, cultural, and moral mess we live in today. Yet these are the words of British essayist Samuel Johnson, and he said them back in 1783. How much more do you think he would say that today if he were alive to see the mess that we're living in? We may think that we live in the worst of times, but really it is only technology that has made us aware of how bad things can be on a global scale. Technology also allows us to be more efficient in our evil, but the human condition really hasn't changed all that much. We've been made painfully aware of this as we have gone through the Old Testament book of Judges, and we conclude this series tonight. I have entitled this series, The Bleak Midwinter of the Soul. Not only is that a reflection of the time of year that we've been going through this study, but it is also shows the very dismal spiritual conditions of God's people in the land of Israel during this time of the judges. This book provides a consistent picture of depravity on display, constantly waving its hand in our face as a cautionary tale all the way through these 21 chapters. Let me tell you what the problem was during this time in Israel's history. They didn't have any spiritual leadership, none to speak of. We're told several times, especially in the closing chapters of the book, in those days there was no king. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It was a completely permissive lifestyle. Anybody did whatever they wanted. Do your own thing. Let it all hang out. If it feels good, do it. These were the mottos of the day, and it was how people lived. But we find that this is not a recipe for righteousness, but for disaster. Now, while we have come to the final chapters of the book, don't think that this pitiful condition has been deteriorating over a long period of time. In fact, the stories that are told in this appendix, chapter 17 through 21, probably happened early in the period of the judges. In our last study, we saw the grandson of Moses introduced. Then this study tonight, we're going to look at the grandson of Aaron playing a role. So this happened not that long after Joshua had led the people into the land. They conquered the people, settled into Canaan. And these events took place not too much past Joshua's generation. Now, the previous two chapters we looked at last week were primarily about religion. The chapters we're going to look at tonight are primarily about morality. It would be a typically Israel in the time of the judges reaction to exclaim that religion is certainly more important than morality. The fact is, you learn more about whether a man is really right with God from the quality of his life, more so than the style of his religion. So now we leave to one side the ephods, the gods, the idols, the priests in the shrines, the gods that I have made, as Micah had mentioned in the last chapter, to see how the people of God were actually living during this time, whether or not they're following his authority or whether they're just doing their own thing. We begin tonight in Judges chapter 19. And it begins with a callous disregard for God, for others, and for basic morality. Verse 1 begins with the words, "In those days Israel had no king." We've seen these words before. The story ends, actually the book ends, in Judges 21:25. "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." That was the hallmark of this whole era. Really, the theme of the book of Judges is summarized right here. Even though Gideon tried to tell the people, you have no king but God, the truth was they had no king at all. They were not following God's ways. They were following their own. Now, the story is an interesting twist on the one we looked at last time. Judges 17 and 18 tell the story of a Levite coming from Bethlehem in Judah to the hill country of Ephraim. In Judges 19 through 21, we read of a Levite coming from the hill country of Ephraim down to Bethlehem in Judah. And we learn in the early verses that his purpose was to bring back his concubine who had left him and return to her father's home. Now, many Bible readers are confused when they hear the word concubine. They think in terms of a mistress, as some kind of an adulterous affair. And that's not what it meant at all. A concubine was a lawful spouse in those days. They were actually married. But it was a second-class kind of relationship. Any children she bore were considered legitimate. They were considered the offspring of the father or the husband, but often they were not given the same share in the family's inheritance. What you do find more than once in the scripture and in that culture is that if a man's wife was barren, he may take a concubine in order to have children, and the children would carry on his name and his legacy. Now, the law controlled how concubines were to be treated, but God was never really pleased with that arrangement. Jesus said from the beginning it was to be one man and one woman. But he allowed this and then legislated it so that these concubines would not be mistreated and misused as they were in other cultures of the time. You do find several Old Testament characters with concubines, including Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, Saul, David, and Solomon. Not a perfect arrangement, probably not a divinely inspired one, yet one that was real in that time. And so this woman that we're not given her name in chapter 19 is described as the Levite's concubine. The way that the relationship is described, it says he took a concubine. She may not have had any say in the matter at all. It may have just been an arrangement in which he regarded her more as property than a partner. He certainly treated her that way, as we will see. The text says that she was unfaithful to him. Immediately, our mind thinks she must have committed adultery. I don't think so. Because the punishment for adultery would have been death. In fact, there are other translations that suggest rather that there was some kind of a quarrel and she left him, she abandoned him. And abandonment was also considered unfaithfulness, not just adultery. Personally, I believe that both adultery and abandonment are legitimate reasons for divorce in the New Testament. And that was probably what happened here. They had gotten into a fight, they got into a quarrel, and she left him, went back home to be with her father. The fact that he goes to speak kindly, literally in the Hebrew it's to speak to her heart, suggests that maybe she hadn't left without provocation. Maybe this Levite realized that, okay, I may have overstepped things, I may be in the wrong here, and I need to go and patch things up. He doesn't just simply go and demand her return and take her back. There does seem to be a bit of compassion here. If that's the case, it's about the only compassion you see in this particular story. When he arrives in Bethlehem, his father-in-law is glad at the prospect of the two being reunited. Very likely this was a disgrace for the father to have his daughter return from her husband. And so you see the father welcoming him with open arms, really laying out the red carpet. They kind of have a three-day binge that goes into the fourth day and it goes into a fifth day, maybe a little bit of undisciplined self-indulgence. Again, it fits into this whole atmosphere of total moral laxity. Everybody just did their thing. Finally, the Levite and his concubine, and as we're going to see, a servant that later on becomes a part of the story, they leave Bethlehem. They're heading back to the hill country of Ephraim. During the period of the judges, it was dangerous to travel at daytime, let alone travel at night. And they realized that they got away late from Bethlehem. The sun was about to go down. They needed to find a place to stay overnight. They were close to Jerusalem, but at this time, Jerusalem was not under the control of the Israelites. The Jebusites were actually the folks that lived there. The city was named Jebus until David would later conquer it and rename it Jerusalem. Initially, Jebus had been defeated under Joshua's time, but they did not completely finish the job, and so the Jebusites were able to reclaim the city. And the Levite decides he's probably not safe to stay with these pagans, these foreigners, and so they press on another 4 miles to the town of Gibeah. Gibeah is a town in the tribe of Benjamin, and they thought they would fare better there. As they enter into the town, the sun is setting. They go to the open square by the well in the town, and they wait for someone to offer them hospitality. That was normal. That's what you would do in those days. If you were traveling through, if you were a visitor, you didn't know anybody in the town, you would go to the square and wait. And it was expected that somebody would welcome you into their home for the night. Hospitality was a huge thing in the Middle East. It still is, and was very much so in the biblical era. But nobody opens their doors to the Levite, his concubine, and his servant. In fact, the only person who does isn't even from Gibeah. He's also from Ephraim, and he welcomes them in. Now everything is going well until a group of townsmen come to the door. Verse 22 records, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." Yeah, you heard that right. That's exactly what they were saying. I know in some translations it says, "so that we may know him." That was a word often used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for sexual relations. This is very, very similar to the scene in Sodom in Genesis 19 when the two angels came and were staying at the house of Lot. And the men of Sodom came and basically did the same thing, pounded on the door and said, "Bring these men out, we want to have sex with them." The twist here is, though, this is happening in Israel. This isn't happening in pagan Sodom. This isn't happening in Canaanite Jebus with the Jebusites. This is happening among God's own people. It shows how far away from God the culture had become. I don't think it's a coincidence that these two stories sound the same. The writer of Judges wants us to see Judges 19 is very similar to Genesis 19. One writer puts it this way. Yes, that's right. It sounds exactly like Genesis 19. It's the Sodom connection. Only here you have Sodom in the land of Benjamin. Gibeah is new Sodom. And it just goes to show how far the Israelites had fallen from their commitment to God and their twisted depravity. Now, the host courageously and correctly described their desires as vile and disgraceful. He tried to prevent them from raping his guest. Like Lot in Sodom, he offered his daughter, which kind of shows the low estimate they had of women in those days. Could you imagine offering your daughter to be gang raped by a bunch of hostile men. But that's also a part of the laws of hospitality. He would sacrifice his own daughter before he allowed a guest to be abused in that way. The Levite, sensing that he is in danger, and probably with callous disregard for the one he professed to love, took his concubine and shoved her out the door. And the men ravished her all night long. The narrator doesn't dwell on the harrowing details, but if ever a human being endured a night of utter horror, it was the Levite's concubine on that night, which must have seemed like eternity and as dark as the pit itself. The mind shudders to think of what she had to have endured that night. But it only gets worse. Not only did the Levite surrender his concubine to the perverted appetites of these ungodly men, he was also able to lie down and go to sleep while they were abusing her in the street. You wonder, how callous could this man have been? Now, we learned that at daybreak, the Levite gets up. Just very ordinary, like nothing had ever happened. After thrusting out the concubine, seeing that he's no longer threatened, the Levite went to bed. He slept. And then he gets up as though nothing is different. He appears to have no remorse for what he has done, no concern for his concubine. In fact, he doesn't give any thought to her until he's ready to leave. He opens the door, and there she's lying in the doorstep, motionless, no response. He says to her in somewhat of a callous way, "Get up." In my mind, I can envision him kind of nudging her with his foot to get her to move. But she's not moving. She's dead. All of the violence of the previous night took her life. And so, he picks her up, puts her on his donkey, and goes on home. And then he does a really despicable thing. He desecrates, mutilates her corpse, cuts it into 12 parts, and sends one part to each of the tribes of Israel. Now, I understand he wants to mobilize the support of the tribes and punish the men of Gibeah who'd killed his wife, but he doesn't take any responsibility for what he did. He's the one that shoved her out the door. Not only did he not protect her, he perpetrated the crime. But he doesn't really say that. He doesn't tell exactly the whole story. And once the tempers were heated amongst the tribes, it was difficult to keep that fire from spreading. You know, centuries later, the prophet Hosea would cite ancient Gibeah as an example of wickedness, not just once, but twice, in Hosea 9, verse 9, and Hosea 10, verse 9. He seemed to be referring to these events, illustrating the profound impact of this terrible episode on the psyche of the nation. Gibeah had become known as a place of corruption and judgment, not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. How could the Israelites have sunk so low? A society that reduces love to lust will not long have any residual respect for human life at all. Other people become mere objects. Human life is expendable and cheap, so a baby becomes a fetus, referred to as it instead of he or she. And a woman has a right to choose to do away with it if it is inconvenient. As old people increase in number and become a drain on the state, then let the state's medically approved agents put them out of their misery. Abortions and euthanasia on demand are symptoms of the same disease that surfaces in rape, crimes of violence, mental cruelty, petty tyrannies, and the personal violence that characterize so many homes. We must not be surprised that child abuse, incest, robbery with violence, and murders increase. As Nietzsche said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. And that was certainly true at the time of the judges. And I fear it's true in our own bleak midwinter of the soul as a nation. Remember, in those days, there was no king. Now, chapter 20 records a capricious decision in reaction to this horrendous crime. The Levites' gruesome announcement, accompanied by these body parts sent throughout Canaan, caused all of the tribes, except for Benjamin, to respond. Now remember, Gibeah is in Benjamin. So the other 11 tribes surrounding Benjamin all responded. They all come together. When asked to explain his summons, you notice that the Levite gives a carefully tailored version of events. The facts aren't grossly distorted, but he gives a different impression of what happened than what we just read in chapter 19. And then after hearing the Levites' indictment of the men of Gibeah, these 11 tribes agreed as one man to attack the city. But first, they sent representatives to the tribe of Benjamin, calling for the people to agree with them that this was a terrible thing that happened, something that must be dealt with, and even allowing Benjamin to deal with it first. You can take care of your own problem within the tribe with the understanding that if you don't, we will. But the people of Benjamin would not admit that Gibeah had sinned. They would not turn over the guilty men who had done the wicked deed. Some people may have interpreted the stubbornness of the Benjaminites as an act of patriotism. They were only trying to protect their own citizens. But their refusal to cooperate was definitely an act of rebellion against the Lord. The Mosaic law clearly stated that when there were guilty people in the land, it was the responsibility of the rest of the people to enact justice. They were not to hide behind patriotism or hide behind brotherly allegiance. Sin had to be dealt with, and the tribe of Benjamin refused to do so. Now, there's not the slightest doubt as to the actions taken by the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin should have been to deliver these men up. They should have either punished the offenders themselves or handed them over to the nation's representatives. But they didn't do it. They allowed the guilt of the men of Gibeah to go on. They took it personally and decided, well, if you attack Gibeah, you're attacking all of us, and we'll stand to defend. By way of application, we need to remember that there's no more clear indication of moral sickness than when wrongdoing is condoned and even defended on the grounds of family or national solidarity or loyalty. That was the situation here in the tribe of Benjamin. But the lesson then and now is that a society that refuses to accept guilt in the sense of distinguishing right from wrong and punishing the offender will soon prove impossible to govern. Everybody will do what's right in their own eyes. They'll make up their own rules. They will be their own God. And they're going to say, nobody's going to tell me otherwise. Might becomes right. Civilization ceases. We've seen that throughout this series in the book of Judges. The principle is clear. We need to confront sin. We need to deal with sin. That's true in a family. That's true in a community, a state, or a nation. And it's also true in the church. We need to confront sin when it appears. Deal with it. Don't play favorites just because they're my family or they're my friends or because they're a big contributor and we don't want to turn them away. We need to deal with these things as they arise and take care of them. The remainder of the chapter deals with the attack of the 11 tribes against the one tribe of Benjamin. They were terribly outnumbered, but these men of Benjamin knew how to fight. And the first two rounds, they win. They inflict as many casualties as they have soldiers. But then in the third round, the other 11 tribes, they pull a strategy out of Joshua's playbook. The scene is very similar to the Battle of Ai, where they attack and then immediately retreat, and as they pull the defenders out, then they're swarmed in around from behind. And the Benjamites are killed. Over 25,000 of their skilled warriors are slain. The city of Gibeah is taken. Everyone in the city is put to death. Not just the perpetrators, everybody. Men, women, children, animals, everything. The city was burned to the ground. What an unnecessary loss of life. Just because those who had not committed the crime would not deal with those who did. Instead of allowing justice to be pursued, they stood in the way and they were swept away in the pursuit of justice. What does it say to us today? It reminds us of the emptiness of human solutions. Neither the right wing law and order brigade or the left wing redistribution of wealth advocates can change the hearts of people. There's always going to be a moral paralysis in society until those hearts are transformed, where men and women and young people's lives are changed by the power of God. That is the only hope we have. We will not bring in the kingdom of God by social programs or passing laws, by marches or lobbying, by committees, by law or by politics, by violence or force. We're not looking to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth by political means. The only way that we're going to see lasting change in our culture is to see people change by the power of God through Jesus Christ. Well, in the bitter aftermath of this carnage, Judges 21 describes a compromising defilement of the land. Having gained a victory over the Benjamites, the sons of Israel now are filled with remorse. They fear their action may cause one entire tribe to become extinct, to disappear within a generation. So they contemplate a compromise. Apparently, no one asks Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, to consult the Urim and Thummim to determine the will of God. Their approach is purely pragmatic. Instead of getting directions from the Lord, they depended on their own wisdom to solve the problem. You see, there were 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin. They had wiped out everybody else. And at the very beginning, we're now told, they had made a pledge, they'd made a vow, kind of like Jephthah did a few chapters earlier. In this vow, they said, "We will not allow any of our daughters to marry a Benjamite man." Well, now they've killed all the Benjamite women, and there are 600 Benjamite fighters left who survived the battle. That's all there is. So how are we going to get wives for these men so that the tribe of Benjamin can continue? Well, they solved the problem by killing more of their own people. It was determined that the city of Jabesh-Gilead in the tribe of Manasseh had not responded. They had not sent any delegates. They had not participated at all in this act of justice and judgment. And so the other 11 tribes decide these people are just as guilty as the Gibeonites because they had not participated in our bringing about justice. We might wonder, why did the people of Jabesh-Gilead not participate? Well, they were descendants of Manasseh. Understand, Manasseh was one of the two sons of Joseph. Joseph was one of the two sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. These were true blood brothers. And it may be, under some mistaken loyalty, that they chose not to participate. So the Israelites attack Jabesh-Gilead. They kill all the people except the young girls who were giving to the surviving Benjamites. Problem is, that only yielded 400. there were 600 men. So there's still 200 Benjamites who don't have wives to continue their legacy. So the elders have another meeting, and they discuss, how can we get more wives for these 200 remaining men? Somebody remembered that many of the virgins from the tribes participated in an annual feast in Shiloh. If the remaining 200 men of Benjamin hid near the place, they could each kidnap a girl and take him home as his wife. The tribes wouldn't be violating their oath because they wouldn't be giving their girls as brides. They would have been taken by force, even though, according to the law of Moses, kidnapping was a capital crime. So you're seeing murder, you're seeing kidnapping, you're seeing breaking the law of God just to fulfill their needless oath. Again, how far have the Israelites fallen? So through killing and kidnapping, the 600 men got their brides. The 11 tribes kept their vow. The Sidians of Gibeah were punished, and the tribe of Benjamin was taught a lesson, almost to their extinction. What a compromising defilement. The end justifies the means. We try to right one wrong by committing another wrong. No sense of God's direction, no sense of morality, of rightness. It's just what seemed good at the time. What do we make of all of this mess? Well, in the abyss of anarchy, even when Israel tries to do something right, it turns out wrong. The Levite was wrong from the outset, sending his concubine to her death. The men of Gibeah were certainly wrong for gross immorality. The tribe of Benjamin was wrong trying to protect them. And the tribes of Israel were wrong in overreacting and then trying to correct their overreaction with more wrongs. What a mess. But after reading these chapters, if we were to scan a daily newspaper or watch the evening news, we'd have to admit that times haven't changed all that much. In these closing pages of the book of Judges, we find wife abuse, open homosexuality, gang rape leading to murder, injustice, brother killing brother, even kidnapping. Writing to the press, the Bishop of Worcestershire characterized the moral climate in one pithy sentence. He said, "We live in a society where it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as what you believe, it doesn't matter." And that's where we are today. People say, "Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as what you believe doesn't matter." We can make up our own rules. We can do what is right in our own eyes. We can be like God. Right back to the Garden of Eden. Right back to the words of the tempter. We can be our own ruler. We can be the captain of our own ship, the master of our soul, and be proud of it. And unfortunately, that mentality can even creep into the church. We may look around at our culture in despair. How much we've become like the people of the time of the judges, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Where is the hope? Our hope is not in electing new leaders or enacting new laws. Our hope will not come from new discoveries in medicine or psychology or sociology. As General Douglas MacArthur stated at the end of World War II, the problem is basically theological, and it involves a spiritual renewal and improvement of human character. It must be of the spirit if it is to save the flesh. And I don't know that I've ever heard more truer words come out of a preacher's mouth, let alone a military general. He hit it right on the head. Unless it is of the spirit, it will not save the flesh. If we want to see our nation turned around, it will begin when we get back to God. That is the only hope we have. Only a revival of the Holy Spirit sweeping through the hearts and minds of men and women and young people will bring our country back to where it needs to be. As we draw this study to a close, We need to understand that this bleak midwinter of the soul does not only apply to ancient Israel or even contemporary America. The tragic truth of the book of Judges is very personal. It speaks to each of us individually. Chuck Swindoll observes, "We have deep within us a magnet for evil. We're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags," Isaiah 64, 6 tells us. Depravity is at the base of our nature. We are born with it. It is a cesspool, a sewage pipe that continues to pour out corruption and wrong. Depravity brings up in a person such things as wicked thoughts, a loose tongue, a wandering eye, filthy language, a violent nature, sexual abuse and perversion, a rebellious spirit, selfishness, pride, a lack of discipline, a lack of gratitude, a lack of honesty, a lack of humility, and a lack of purity. All of these and many more stem from the depravity with which we are diseased. We have deep within us a magnet for evil. King David writes in Psalm 51:5, "I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." It's not our environment. It's not violent video games. It's not some gene within us. It is sin, and we are all born into it. That sinful nature will never leave us, nor can it be improved throughout our lives, no matter how much we love God. It will always be there, pulsating, looking to be satisfied. If we question that, we're just a thought away from falling into some sin. We must remain aware of the nature within us if we're ever going to deal with it. Now, the good news is the bleak midwinter of the soul not have to go on forever. Spring is coming. And if we would allow Jesus to be our King, instead of doing what's right in our own eyes, follow His word, obey His commands, allow His Spirit to transform us into His image, and that bleak midwinter of the soul could end in your life. I pray that it will end in the life of our nation. I don't know that it will, but I can say for certain that it will end in your life if you turn to Jesus today. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have again been through a passage in your word that is very difficult. Difficult to comprehend, difficult to fathom. But Father, it's all too true. It's all too true in all of us. We all still battle that sin nature. We still struggle to do what's right in a world that's gone wrong. I pray that we would rely on you, seek your direction, lean on your power, and that you would make us the kind of people you want us to be. Help us to stand out in a dark world by reflecting your light and your love to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.